You would turn to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. We'll be studying from there this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John in our auditorium adult class. We'll be finishing chapter 12, Lord willing, in the next hour. And then on Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 13. And we will be in chapter 14 this time next week. And John 14 is in the middle of a section where Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles. He has concluded his public ministry, and he is spending the last hours of his life to encourage and instruct and prepare his apostles for their ministry. And soon after the words of John 17, he would be betrayed and then crucified. John 14 and verses 1 through 6 contains some of the most well-known words of comfort that we're all familiar with and we can read. It was a few years ago that I was studying John in preparation for classes and was studying this chapter and came to realize that it seems to me I had a mistaken view on this particular passage, the common view that Jesus is speaking about heaven. And the mansions are places in heaven, and he was coming back to them in his second coming so that he could receive them to himself, and they would always be with the Lord. The scripture teaches that very clearly. But the question is, does this passage teach that particular part of the doctrine of Christ? And I'm convinced that it does not teach that in this particular passage. Again, that is true, and it's a wonderful doctrine that brings comfort. But this context, when it's carefully observed, I believe teaches something different. And I want you to just bear with me as we get through this. I wanted to preach a lesson on this to give some supplement to the class so that I didn't try to fit it all in 1 hour. So what is Jesus speaking about in John 14 when he refers to his Father's house? What is he speaking about when he refers to the many mansions? What does he mean by preparing a place for them? And what does he mean by he's coming again? And what does he mean by where he is, there you may be also? Those are some of the things I want to think about. He says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We'll progress through the context in just a moment. You might notice in the title the phrase dwelling places. You might have the New American Standard Bible that translates the word in that instead of mansions. I believe the ESV says rooms, and there are other translations as well, as we'll see. Here are some questions I want us to consider, and we're not going to give the answers yet. We're going to look in the context, but these are the things we want to think about. And I think as we ask these questions and consider what possible answers there could be, we see that the context does not limit the scope of possibilities in regard to the mere language. We've got to discover what exactly he means by the entire context. So what is his Father's house referring to? The Greek word translated here is oikia. There is a synonym that is almost identical to it, oikos, and it's used in much the same way throughout Scripture. Here it's oikia. Artin Gingrich explains that it could be in reference to the structure as a dwelling, so the physical building, a house, or the household, that is the people who live there, the family, the inhabitants of that dwelling. So what is he referring to here? Oikos is used in John chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16 in reference to the temple. Jesus said, as he went into the temple and drove out all those money changers, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise," oikos. In John 11 and in verse 31, it's referring to the physical structure of a house that is Mary and Martha's house. The Jews were with her in her house. In chapter 12 and verse 3, it is in reference to Simon the leper's house, that physical structure. I think that it's very easy to see in John chapter 14 that he's not talking about a physical structure, and that he's certainly not talking about the Father's house in reference to the temple. I think we can rule that out very easily. But also, oikia is used in reference to the inhabitants of a physical structure, a household that is a family. In John 4 and in verse 53, when that nobleman's son was healed, it says that he believed Jesus and his whole household, that is his family, believed in Jesus with him. In chapter 8, we see some significance in this use of the term, because in verse 35, Jesus had said, "The truth will make you free," and they claimed they were in bondage to no one, and he spoke about them being in bondage to sin. And then he said in verse 35, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." And of course, as we studied and as we see in that context, he's not talking about a physical structure, but he's talking about the family of God. The Jews thought they were God's family, and certainly he had chosen them as a physical nation to be his physical people. But he's telling those Jews that you are not God's true family if you're a slave. You've got to become sons of God. John 3 would say, "Be born again of water and the Spirit." Those are the words oikia, referring to God's family. And in the New Testament, oikos, which means the same thing, is used time and time again in reference to God's household, his family, the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," not a physical structure, the family of God, which is the church of the living God. Hebrews 3 and verses 5 and 6, "Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant," that is his family, his household, "for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house," family, "whose house," family, "we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." In fact, also in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God, the family of God. We're a part of the family of God, the church, his house, and Christ is our high priest. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, they were being built up a spiritual house. Of course, using that figurative language to refer to the family of God, his kingdom, his church. In chapter 4 and in verse 17, it says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God," speaking of persecution that the family of God, the church, was enduring. So that is certainly a possibility. It's not a physical structure. It could be the family of God. He could be talking about the kingdom, the church. I'm convinced he is, and I think that we might be able to see that as we progress. But of course, the common approach to this is that he's speaking about heaven, because that's where God's dwelling is. Psalm 33 and verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling." A house is a dwelling, and he's saying his dwelling is in heaven. "He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth." So certainly that could be a possibility. What might interest you, though, to know is that oikia and oikos are never used in the New Testament in reference to heaven, but also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, oikia or oikos are never used in reference to heaven, not even in Psalm 33. And also what's interesting is in Acts, the 7th chapter, when Stephen is telling the Jewish leaders that the temple is not something which confines God's dwelling, that the temple is just a physical structure. It's God who sanctifies it. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 66 saying, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house, oikos, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" He's actually using it in the negative there. He has no house, at least in reference to that particular word. So the question is, what is his father's house, oikia? And I think the options we have are heaven or the church, the kingdom, the family of God. But also we got to ask the question, what are the many dwelling places? It's the Greek word mone. It's only used two times in all of the New Testament, and they're right here in John chapter 14. We'll note that as a significance in a little while, as well as it's used later in the passage in verse 23. The word just means a staying, a residence. Whether it's the act of saying or the place itself, Vine says that there is nothing in the word to indicate separate compartments in heaven. So the New King James Version translates it mansions as well as the King James Version and the American Standard Version. But then the New American Standard Version and the Legacy Standard Bible, dwelling places, and the ESV, rooms, it simply means a place of dwelling. And that could be used figuratively in regard to relationship, not location. We also need to ask the question, how will Jesus come again? And of course, he will come again in a personal presence to judge the world. And we all believe that and hope for that day. But will he come in any other way? Has he come in any other way? I think the scripture is very clear about that. In verse 18, I think we'll see in this very context that he will come again in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And we'll see that what he's referring to there is not a second coming in that verse, but when he sends the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ, just as Christ is a representative of the Father. And we see the practical extension of that in Acts 3 and verse 26, when Peter is preaching at the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, and he explained to the Jews, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He was sent again, not the final personal coming, but he was sent in the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to turn Israel away from their sins. That is obviously not a literal coming, but it is a coming nonetheless. He will come again in more than just one way. It is the personal coming that is his final coming that wraps up all time. And then we need to ask the question, when Jesus receives these men, and he's talking about the apostles in John 14, I think that's key. The context is the 11 after Judas left in the upper room. When Jesus receives them to himself, where will they be? Well, it seems at the end of John 17, when he's speaking about not just the apostles, but all believers, that he's speaking about heaven. When he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That matches his words at the beginning of that chapter, where he wants the Father to restore the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the presence of God in heaven and the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. We recently studied 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, where we'll be caught up to be with those who have died in Christ with the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. And that's talking about heaven in his second coming. But is there any place that they might be with Jesus where he is in a time where he came not in the second and final time, but some other time like we just discussed? In Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 6, when we're baptized into Christ, it tells us that we're raised up to sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's right now. We're with Christ right now in heavenly places. And that's why we need to walk and act like we live in the heavenly places. We're in the kingdom. We're in the church. And Matthew 26 and verse 29, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is what he would say. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're with Christ in his Father's kingdom. Is he physically or literally right here? No, but it's fellowship. We're with him and he's with us. In fact, in Matthew 28 and verse 20, when Jesus gives the marching orders of the Great Commission, he says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you in my kingdom when you're doing my work in my church. He's with us now, and we're with him. And so certainly there are more than just one possibility. The question is, what does the context teach? What does the context show? I want you to consider the context is their troubled hearts. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And of course, your, again, is in reference to the 11 apostles, though we can sympathize with them as we have troubled hearts at time as well. It's in the present tense. And so he's telling them to stop letting your heart be troubled. They are troubled. Stop being troubled. What would they be troubled about? There are a lot of things in the context, not just of John 14 and 13 and all of these chapters in John, but in the context of the Synoptic Gospels, which would show us what they might be troubled about. Let me suggest to you, firstly, in this context, they're troubled about their position in the kingdom. On more than one occasion, they disputed about greatness. One such occasion was right after the Lord's Supper is instituted in Luke chapter 22. And that blows our minds, I think, but they were disputing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom in this upper room discourse. And Jesus explained the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves, which is, I think, why John 13 goes on to talk about how Jesus showed them how to serve. They were disputing about greatness. Notice in verse 27, though, he says, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Then he says this, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are concerned and troubled about their place in the kingdom, and they're arguing about it. And Jesus says, don't you doubt it. You have a place in the kingdom, and it's a place of service, but also a place of authority. And that's the whole context. That's been their whole focus, is the kingdom. They have a hope of heaven, but their whole focus has been the kingdom. He would bestow on them a kingdom. They would be eating and drinking at his table with him where he is, mind you, using language of John 14, sitting on thrones, judging. That would be during the time of their revelation of truth in the New Testament first century. But in addition to their position in the kingdom, one of the other reasons why they might be troubled about that is because of what Jesus said they would do when he dies. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, or rather Matthew 26, sorry, in verse 31, he told them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So does that mean we're put out of the kingdom because we'll fail you tonight? Does that mean we won't have a place of such prominence? What's going to happen? If Jesus told me, like he told Peter, you're going to deny me, or like he told the rest of these people, one of you is betraying me, or like he told all of them, all of you be scattered. You're not going to stand by me. That would trouble my heart. Am I going to be put away forever, or will I still have a place in my Savior's work? And then in John 13, the immediate context of our text, they are troubled because of his departure. Now think about that. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. I will build my kingdom. You're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be with me in the kingdom, but I'm leaving you and you can't go where I'm going. That doesn't make much sense. And assuredly that would trouble their hearts. In John 13 and in verse 33, he explained, little children, I shall be with you a little longer and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, verse 36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And he said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. In chapter 16, he explained in verse 5, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Certainly that's what troubled them. But I want you to consider that their whole focus up to this point, and we've made comments about this several times in our study of John, their whole focus has been the kingdom. And it's been a mistaken focus. They're thinking of a physical kingdom in Jerusalem where they're physically going to be with Jesus and he's going to be reigning even up to his ascension in Acts 1 and verse 6. They're asking about the kingdom with misunderstanding of it, but that's their focus. And that's what they would be troubled about. All their doubts about it or all their ignorance about it, what's going to happen? Now, Paul says that the Jews have a hope of a resurrection. They certainly have a hope of an eternity in heaven. But that's established even under the Old Testament. These are things that are new and they're unsure about, they're ignorant about, and I think they're troubled about it. So where is Jesus's comfort? That's another question we need to ask. I think that it's comforting that we will be with him forever in heaven when he comes again. And that's certainly a comfort we offer to each other through the scriptures. But is that the comfort Jesus is providing here? Or is there something else to comfort them? In verse 16, as we'll see in a moment, he would pray to the Father that he would give you another helper. You might have a translation that says comforter. And it's because the Spirit of truth would tell them things they don't understand right now. He would alleviate their trouble by giving them the whole picture. And I want you to consider that there's no shift in focus in this context. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, because he's about to comfort them. Stop being troubled, and I'll tell you why you don't have to be troubled. But then at the end of this chapter, in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It forms a bookend with verse 1. And so I don't believe that he starts in verse 1 talking about something that can comfort them, and then he shifts focus and talks about something else. He's telling them something that will provide them comfort throughout this. And it has a lot to do with their position in the kingdom, whether they will have a place after they're scattered, whether Peter will have a place after he denies the Lord, whether they are going to be in the kingdom with Jesus, since kingdom Jesus is leaving and you can't go where he goes. And what John 14, 15, and 16 especially do is it gives time and attention to their work where? In the kingdom. He would say in chapter 14 and verse 12, they'd work miracles and preach the gospel. And we'll study that more on the time we'll be in this chapter. He speaks about their need for prayer and their ministry, their loving Jesus by keeping his commandments, the promise of the Holy Spirit to reveal truth through them when? In their ministry. That they need to abide in Jesus and bear fruit. Where would that happen? In their ministry. They would be persecuted, but Jesus was persecuted in their ministry. They would testify of Jesus along with the aid of the Holy Spirit in their ministry. They need to be good cheer because Christ has overcome the world during the persecution and the trial of their ministry. And then the prayer of chapter 17 is very instructive regarding their sanctification and Jesus sending them into the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so I believe that we're starting to see the greater context of this. It's about their ministry in the kingdom when Jesus ascends to receive his kingdom by his Father. And they would be in that kingdom with him. So what is his comfort? We saw where his comfort is. It's the whole chapter. It's not just the first six verses. It's the whole chapter. And I believe he's comforting them in the same way. And I think we'll see that. Notice his exhortation. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is what he'd been telling the Jews to do the whole time. If you believe Jehovah, you'll believe me because he sent me and I speak his word. You believe Jehovah about the prophecies of the kingdom, about the prophecies of the Messiah. Everything I'm saying about the kingdom and about the Messiah, that I am he, is the same as what Jehovah said. So if you believe in God, you need to believe also in me. I think that's what he's telling the apostles here. He's in full fellowship with the Father, and they're doubting concerning some things. They're troubled about things. Jesus, you say you're the Messiah, and you say you're going to build a kingdom, and we trust you, but the Father says the Messiah reigns forever. We understand the kingdom to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, on earth. And of course, they're mistaken. He's saying, trust me. You trust in the Father, trust in me. In fact, in chapter 10 of John, he would use some striking language in verse 14, as we recently studied, when he's talking about his sheep as he's the shepherd. He says in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And so his knowledge of the sheep includes what they need according to the Father's will. You trust in God. And so trust that what I'm saying is necessary. I have to die for you. Trust that what I'm saying is necessary. I have to go away and you can't follow me, but I'm going to come back. So all this they're troubled about, he says, trust that it has purpose. For example, in chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You're leaving us and that troubles us. But then in chapter 16, and in verse 7, he says these words, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What troubled them was actually what they needed. Who should they trust? Not just God, but trust Jesus. And so he gives them comfort by exhorting them to believe and by saying that my going away is to prepare a place for you. Now, that's another question we need to ask. What place is being prepared? And we might say heaven, and that's true. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. But is it in need of being prepared at the time Jesus is speaking now? In Matthew 25 and verse 34, speaking about the judgment and the reward to follow for those who are faithful, this is what Jesus says concerning heaven. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says that heavenly kingdom, that place of reward, has been prepared from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews 11, you might remember Abraham and his family are being given as examples, and it says that they desire a better country in Hebrews 11 and verse 16. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Past tense. Heaven is prepared. It is prepared. Are there other things that Jesus has to do to give entrance to all of us? Yes. But heaven itself is prepared. What other preparation is needed? Prepare a place for you. Notice in John 13 and in verse 8, when Jesus washes them, he explains, at least in a shadowy way, what this is about. It's not just about physical cleansing. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And what would Peter think about? A part in his kingdom. Fellowship with him in his rule. But I've got to wash you. And of course, we understand that to mean by his blood, which is what we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the church. That's the kingdom. Not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the most holy place. That's heaven itself. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, notice this, cleanse your conscience from dead works, sin, to serve the living God? He's saying exactly what he told Peter there. If you are to have part with serving me in my kingdom, you have to be cleansed. It's the blood of Christ that prepares us for that work in his church, in his family, in his kingdom. And so his coming again is for their entrance into the place with him. That's not just in verse 3, though. Notice in verse 27, he'd explained in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let your not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Verse 3 says that I'm going to come back to you, where I am, you may be also. He says the same thing in verse 28. He's not speaking about something different. So that's our next question. That's comforting, but it's going to be more comforting to understand what he means by it. What is his coming? We see his coming is throughout the context, not just in verse 3, but in verse 18. "I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And not only will Jesus come, but he says, "My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then in verse 28, we just said, he said, "I'm going away, but coming back to you." That's throughout the context. Now, if verses 1 through 3 represent his coming back a second time, finally, in judgment, in a personal, literal way, then where is the shift in focus to his coming back in the person of the Holy Spirit? Verse 6 is an answer to Thomas's question, "Where are you going?" And he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And that would lead Philip to say, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." But nothing's changed. He's just answering questions. But notice what he says in verse 12, after he explains his oneness with the Father. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." We understand that to mean their miracles in the kingdom and their salvation given to souls through preaching the gospel. He says, though, because I go to my Father. His going to the Father has been the context since the beginning. It will be after verse 12. It hasn't changed. The question is, what does he mean he goes to the Father, and what does he mean that he's coming back? Notice in verse 18, after saying he'll send the Spirit of truth, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come back to you. He's not contradicting himself. He's showing that he's coming back to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. As we read in chapter 16 and verse 7, it's to their advantage he goes away, because then he can send the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice that. In the context, his coming is not literal, which would mean it's not referring to his second coming, finally, personally, for judgment. In the entire context, his coming is in the person of the Holy Spirit. He told them, if you love me, keep my commandments, in verse 15. And if they love him, they'll keep his commandments. And since he loves them, he'll do something as well. He says, I will pray to the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit, he would say, down in verse 26. The Spirit of truth. That is the helper, the Holy Spirit. I will send him to you. Other translations say advocate or comforter or counselor. And his comfort and his help is going to be through the full revelation of truth. That's what the Greek word means, parakletos. One who is called alongside to help. I'll send you a helper. It's the Spirit of truth. He'll comfort them. But I want you to notice, as he speaks about the Holy Spirit as a Spirit of truth, he calls him another helper in verse 16. That's a Greek word which means another of the same sort. Another parakletos. Who's the other parakletos? 1 John 2 and verse 1 says that Jesus is our advocate, parakletos. You see, they have a divine helper in Jesus through his ministry, but they still have to carry on Jesus' work, but he's leaving them. They need another of the same sort, quality, nature, another divine helper, and that divine helper is the Holy Spirit. But just like Jesus represents the Father, the Holy Spirit represents him. And we see that throughout the context as well. His coming is in the person of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will not leave you orphans. He told them in chapter 13 and verse 33, little children, I am leaving you and you cannot follow me. But while he's leaving them physically, literally, as one who is right there, he is going to be with them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so he contrasts his presence with his coming absence, but then speaks of his return. In verse 25, these things I have spoken while being present with you. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring you to remembrance all things I said to you. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you through the Holy Spirit's revelation. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said that in verse 1. Notice in verse 28, you have heard me say that I'm going away and coming back to you. How? In context. By the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. But then he speaks about their dwelling places. Where I am, you may be also. That's in verse 3, but it's also found later in the context when he's talking about coming to be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 19 what he says. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. How will they see him? He explains, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What would bring them to a fuller understanding of his relationship with the Father? The Holy Spirit's revelation. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, and it's he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Judas says, how is that going to happen and not to the rest of the world? He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the dwelling and that's the manifestation. But how does that happen to them and not to the rest of the world? Because it's through fellowship, it's through obedience, it's through faith. But he, verse 24, who does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I will dwell with you because you will be in fellowship with me. The world will not be dwelling with me because they have rejected my words. And so consider his dwelling and theirs is throughout the context and it is through the person of the Holy Spirit. There's something else interesting I want you to notice. And we mentioned it before. Dwelling places is mone in the Greek, verse 2. It's only found two times in all of Scripture, and they're right here in John 14. The dwelling places in verse 2 are the same dwelling places in verse 23 when he says, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He's speaking of the same places. In verse 23, it is not literal, but figurative, with fellowship, relationship, joint work, not just with him, but the Father, through the person of the Holy Spirit working in them. And it has to be the same, I believe, there in verse 2. His dwelling throughout the context is by the Holy Spirit. One more thing I want you to notice in verse 29. He talked about their troubled hearts and their need for comfort and was giving him to them. And we're just close to being finished, so bear with me. In verse 29, notice what he says. One of the purposes of this whole dissertation about his coming back with the Holy Spirit, "I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Their faith was limited at this time, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They don't know everything yet because it's not all been revealed. Their faith is limited and they're troubled because of it. So he tells them that he's leaving, but he's coming back. He would tell people before in his ministry that the kingdom would be present with power, and some in this generation would see it. Some of you won't taste death. This would be a pivotal moment, an identifiable moment. He says, "I'm telling you it's going to happen, so that when it does happen, you will believe in me." He says something similar in chapter 16. He says about persecution in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." He says, "These things I have told you," verse 4, "that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I'm telling you now so that you remember I told you before." It's the same thing. "I'm telling you now so that you will believe." Now, if it's talking about his second coming, then their faith is lacking and not established until that time. I believe it was firmly established when the full truth was revealed on the day of Pentecost. I believe that in this text, we see that the many dwelling places in the Father's house is in reference to places in his family, the kingdom of God, the church of God, the spiritual nation of spiritual Israel, by the Holy Spirit. That is the word of God. And while he's speaking directly to his apostles here, and we're not going to receive the Holy Spirit the way that they do or did, we certainly receive the Holy Spirit by a product of their work. In Ephesians 2, for example, they would be raised up to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He'd go on to demonstrate for those Gentiles who are now members of the kingdom in verse 19, "Therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." He's in that house too. You're with him where he is, in the heavenly places, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God." There's that language, dwelling place, in the Spirit. And so it's the exact same kind of language. I believe that the dwelling places of John chapter 14 and the Father's house have reference to places in the church, the kingdom. The apostles would have significant roles to play. And brethren, the gospel goes on to tell us that we have significant roles to play as well. We are with Jesus now in the heavenly places, serving in the spiritual kingdom that had always been anticipated and that came true just as Jesus said it would, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And we need to work as hard as they did, and we need to be comforted as they were. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.